All right. before it gets too raucous in here, let's bring it back together. Listen, there is plenty more time for you to have in terms of fellowship, catching up, welcoming those that you haven't seen for a while or have never met. Right after service in our fellowship hall, there'll be time for us, an extended time for us to have some fellowship there. And following that, we have our second hour classes. And I believe lunch, too. Some confusion about that. I believe there's lunch served today. No, there's no lunch served today. So you can go out, have some lunch with some friends, and then come back and join us for our evening prayer service later tonight as well. A lot of things going on today. It's a more of a typical Sunday this Sunday, and we hope that that you participate in all the above. But having said that, let's come together now in our time around the Scriptures. And if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're looking at the issue of wisdom in verses 1 through 14. We've kind of turned the corner in terms of the midway point in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters long. The first sixth is marked by the consideration of everything that is difficult, futile, and empty in life, but with patches of looking to God and His goodness. We saw that throughout. You know, there is very deliberate, pessimistic, and sometimes almost bitter attitudes towards the pursuit of pleasure and delight in this life apart from the things of the Lord. But there is constantly the underpinnings of the theological reality of God's goodness to us. Enjoying what is good in this life because God's the one that provides it to us. And we said that one thing that we find as by way of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon is suggesting that God's goodness to you, to the unbeliever, to the believer, to all of us that have ever lived alike, His goodness demonstrated in the enjoyments of life are purposeful, deliberate, so that they would direct us towards the good God. Even as we were walking over this morning, I was having a discussion, a light discussion with one of the ladies at our church that serves in the nursery. And she was saying that she was reading A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, because I've mentioned that before. I'm not encouraging that. That's not the Bible, right? It's kind of funny, but it's not Scripture, right? But we're talking about how that Douglas Adams is certainly not a believer by his perspective on things. But what's humorous about some of the ways that he paints his world, his stories in The Hitchhiker's World, is that one bad decision or choice basically becomes a chain reaction. Because of the depression of a robot, the entire universe's direction gets changed. I mean, all kinds of weird and ridiculous things happen, but think about this for a moment. If this entire universe, as the materialist would encourage us to believe, is a series of astronomical chance happening, that there is no divine providence that guides the course of human history, life, as we know it, etc. If it's all just randomness, then such ridiculous things as a poor decision by one person doing one thing as a result of an argument he had with his wife, that could literally become a chain of events that destroys the entire world, couldn't it? We have more than the capacity to do such a thing. And the issue is just whether or not such calamities might, by way of happenstance, by way of a series of coincidence, just destroy, mess up everything. That's true of your individual lives. One or two small things that go wrong. Person texting while he's driving, not paying attention as you cross the road. Right? So many small things can chain reaction into absolute ruin for an individual's life or for an entire world, if there is no God. But the shift in Ecclesiastes from the first half to the second half, especially in verses 1 through 14, which we try to cover this morning in chapter 7, is a shift from those realities. Man, this cannot be all there is to life. The small pockets of goodness are demonstration that there must be a God, and His goodness is something that we should direct our hearts towards. From that, Solomon shifts gears and talks about wisdom. This is Solomon in his the later part of his life, probably towards the end of his life, looking back, sitting in his chair by the fireplace and giving us, his grandchildren, some words of encouragement, some words of advice, some words of wisdom. this is how I imagine it, because I don't know about you, but me growing up, I didn't have grandfathers in my life. Both of my grandfathers had passed away, I think before I was born, I'm not sure. I don't remember even seeing a picture of me as a small child. I think one of them was around when I was really small. But I had never interacted with a grandfather. I had never gotten that kind of grandfatherly advice, like, you know what, you don't need to worry about that. I know you're sad that this happened, but these things, you know what I mean? That kind of, that impression that can be left upon us from someone that has wisdom in life. That's the way that I picture this portion of Scripture. Solomon sitting in his easy chair by the fire, you know, with his evening, you know, with his smoking jacket on or something, right? Talking to us about what is good and what is better about life. Throughout chapter 7, verse 1 through 14, that's what governs, I think, the structure of verses 1 through 14, is the term tov, which means good. And if you guys remember, and if you weren't here, then you will now know, the term good repeats itself constantly throughout this section of Scripture. Tov, but what you might not catch is that word better is the same word tov. In our English, we go from good to better to best, kind of an unusual reality. In fact, a lot of languages do that. Some of the most common terms kind of shift gears as they're applied in different persons, in different number, etc. But in our Hebrew, tov refers to that which is good, and by comparison, that which is more good. This is more good than the other. So here he is, lounging with us in a grandfatherly way, trying to explain to us what is better in the pursuit of this life, and the pursuit of wisdom in this life. These are the things that, if you would pursue them, make life better. Prepare you for better. Make things better or more good for the duration of your life. All of us might think to ourselves, it would be nice for us to, at the end of our lives, to look back and think, I lived a good life. Well, here's the keys to doing that. This is the spiritual wisdom that is necessary for a good life, a better life, or a more good life. This is the reality. This is the biblical reality of your good life and how good life can be if we follow these particular principles. There are 8 of them, I think, that are organized in this section. 8 statements of what is better than something that is contrasted against that. And we'll look at these. But I want to make sure that you understand something. We're talking about heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. There's wisdom that, according to this, the way that Scripture and the Old Testament in particular uses the term for wisdom, chokmah, that can speak of experience. And unbelievers have that as well, right? And an unbelieving coach can teach you how to straighten out your swing in a golf game. An unbelieving teacher can teach you how to do that math equation, right? Walk you through it. Why? Because they have experience. And unbelieving supervisors can teach you how to do your job better because they have ability or wisdom. And sometimes, even in the Old Testament language, wisdom is used in that sense. Mastery, skillfulness, expertise in some particular arena of life. Now, that's part of wisdom. But that can be an earthly wisdom. That is still good and helpful. You should appreciate those that would hand down earthly wisdom to make life simpler, to make things more efficient, to help you along the way. But see, we're talking about here the advantage that goes beyond earthly wisdom into Godward, godly, heavenly wisdom. This is spiritual wisdom. And often, spiritual wisdom is counterintuitive. It doesn't sit well or right with the natural man. But the spiritual, the godly, the individual that has a Christ-centered expectation of life will find these spiritually wise principles to be so helpful to living a life of wisdom this day. We're going to be looking at the first couple, first few kind of quickly so that we could get through the rest, because we started this last week. I think I only got through maybe the first 3 or 4 verses, and so we're going to try to get through all 14, the rest of the 14 if we can. But let's pray and seek that the Lord would grant us the understanding of His Word through His Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we come to You beseeching You for the one thing that we need as believers more than anything else, spiritual wisdom. We ask because as we even contemplate these these principles laid out for us in your word, we recognize that that we have shortcomings in them. Lord, it is for lack of spiritual wisdom and conviction that we found ourselves squandering opportunities, not redeeming our time, falling into sin, abandoning the things that we know to be best, and instead substituting what is better, the greater good, for things that are just temporary and pleasurable for a moment. I pray that you would help us, all the men and women in this room who call upon the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior, to seek to live in a manner that is spiritually wise. Lord, that they would not waste life in the anxious pursuits of the things of this world, but they would with wisdom enjoy the great blessings that are part of this world with always the conviction that there is a world to come. Help us live with eternity upon our hearts so that we might be careful about the manner of our life in this world, so that we prepare ourselves for the life that is to come, that we might honor our God, give us spiritual wisdom to live well and to please the God who has created us and the Son who has died on the cross for our sins. We pray that you would enlighten our way now as we look to your word and the principles of wisdom granted to us in this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week we began really in the first few verses, and I probably took longer than I should have, but the first four verses of this great section of Proverbs, and these are Proverbs, and to understand how we get wisdom from Proverbs, whether you're reading through the book of Proverbs or you're reading through a proverbial section of Ecclesiastes, understand something, because I think, and you guys have probably done it as well, but in the past I have done, like, you know, where you read one chapter in Proverbs every day for the month, and then you get all 31 in there, right? Unless it's, you know, a shorter month, then you got to squeeze one in, I guess, the next day or whatever. But you kind of go through it, and you gain some insight and wisdom from that. Excellent. I'm not in any way denigrating that. That is great. But Proverbs are really to be taken in their short kind of thematic statements. You know, maybe this one goes with this, and there's a thematic kind of collection there, and to be just kind of carefully brewed out in our minds. You're supposed to steep that like tea. Let it just kind of steep inside your souls. Make your heart think upon these things. Because the difficulty with spiritual wisdom and all wisdom is that it is wisdom precisely because what is natural to us is foolishness. It is not natural for you to naturally become just spiritually wise. It takes time for it to just seep itself into all the nooks and crannies of our hearts so that we become men and women who live better lives, who live lives with more goodness associated with it. That's the benefit of spiritual wisdom. And the first four, we said, the first four verses have one common theme, and that is death. There is spiritual wisdom to be gained in under the umbrella and the reality in the shadow of death. And there's a couple principles that we'll find from that. We said that we're looking for the term better as kind of a clue to say that that is the thematic thing that is presented for us. And there's eight better statements. There's eight means for us to set our hearts and our perspectives in this world with spiritual wisdom. The first we talked about last week comes in the first part of verse 1. And that's that a good name is more good, is better than a good perfume. A good name, verse 1, is better than a good ointment. Now, ointment can mean a perfume or a salve. And I think what we said was that your name represents not just you identified from other things, right? But you as a person. You know, if you ask me who Kathy Park is, I think of my wife. In some dimensions and with personality and with life and vigor in a way that if you ask, you know, if you just name some random person that I don't know or that I only know by headlines, I just kind of go, well, they're a person. They're a celebrity or they're a sports star. They're just something collected as data in my brain. But see, a good name by the course of time is proven to be better or the more good thing to pursue than a good perfume. Or perhaps in a more colloquial way, a more parallel way, a fine wine, because a good perfume, the benefit or the quality of it is proven out over time. And so is the name of an individual. The quality of the life and character of that individual is better known through the course of his or her life. If you say Micah Park to me, that has a whole series of very interesting and ridiculous and funny and silly, quirky things. That is my youngest son. But see, that knowledge of Micah Park and that name to me will change over the course of time. He is ridiculous right now. You know, he does the silliest things. He'll come running out, you know, naked for no reason. You know, he'll do all kinds. That kind of stuff, Lord willing, will stop over the course of time. Right? At some point, he will be a young man. Then he'll be an older man. And even if I'm gone to be with the Lord, he will, Lord willing, become an older man. I mean, he will become older than me one day, hopefully more responsible than he is, you know, hopefully a little bit more wise than he is, etc. So the completeness of the reputation of a man comes at the end of his life. This is Solomon speaking. Not exactly the person that you would turn to in the Old Testament to say, hey, I want an example of a guy that Scripture represents as being one of the most sanctified, holy individuals that we know. I know guys that love, you know, the guys like Joseph in the Old Testament. Why? Because nothing is said of Joseph that at least in a very definitive way, declares that he sinned. Or Daniel. Right? It could be that we might draw out some principle of attitude, etc. But for the most part, actively, We don't see a clear demonstration of some act of sin. Solomon was a sinner through and through, and he admits that, and we discovered that. He tried everything there was under the sun. So of all the people to tell us that a good name, a good reputation is more important than the value of something that increases over time and is proved out over time, and we ought to prick up our ears. This is our grandfather saying, listen, I'm not asking you to look at me about it. But I'm just saying, what is more important is what people think of you, your name, at the end of your life, than whatever investment that you have made into things that are fragrant, that are pleasant, that are good, that are helpful. A good name is better than fine perfume. The second principle comes in the second part of verse 1, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. As I said, sometimes very counterintuitive. Does that seem sensible to you? Especially if you're a young person in this room, probably not. I mean, you grew up probably celebrating the day of your birth every year, over and over and over again. Somewhere around my 20th birthday or something, that got kind of old. I don't need to celebrate the day of my birth. I don't see what the big deal was. You know what I mean? That's the day I was born. You know, some of us might be born on a very unfortunate day. My father, his birthday, 9/11. So for, you know, 60-something years, 9/11 was a while ago now, 60-something years, that was a good day for him to celebrate. And then it's kind of like, you know what? Not such a good day to celebrate. We celebrate the event that we have no control over, the day of our birth. What Solomon would suggest, spiritual wisdom would teach us to look forward to and plan well for the day of your death. You want a better life? You want a more good existence? Then prepare for the day that you die, because that is a more qualitatively significant day than the day that you were born. It is more valuable for us to look with the perspective of death than it is to look with the perspective of birth. Now, for whom would that hold true? I think only for the believer, only for the man of faith. Why would anybody that's an unbeliever or someone that honestly believes that there is nothing left for them when they leave this life, why would they look forward to the day of their death? But the believer, like Paul in Philippians 1, he looks forward with anticipation to the day that he will go and be with Christ. And every believer in this room, if you are not overshadowed with the joy of what is to come, then you are falling into worldliness. Absolutely true. I mean, and I can say that not because, you know, because that sounds really good, but because I can find that in my own life. If I am not convinced and live with the passion for what will become the accounting of my life in that day, what will become the joy of the presence of Christ in that day, Right? And prefer instead, this day, I am becoming, down that slippery slope, I am becoming a worldling. There's no other way to put that. I love this life more than the life that is to come. I'm shortchanging that which every believer has invested their entire conviction, their lives, and their eternal hope upon. If you believe in the gospel, you can't be living just for this day. You got to be living for that day. The day when you usher in everything that is the embodiment of the hope of the presence of Christ without sin and experiencing and enjoying Him forever. Well, the third principle of wisdom that we kind of talked about is in verse 2. It says there that it is better, or it is more good. This is the good life to be found. It is more good to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And again, here is something that in our 21st century American lifestyle, we find to be somewhat disconcerting. Listen, if I invite you over, you know, you hope it's not for a dirge. A dirge is a, you know, funeral song, you know. Invite you over and say, hey, make sure you wear black. You're like, why? Because it's formal? Yeah, kind of. It's because we're celebrating everyone that has died in the past year. We might prefer to kind of shun that and to go to the house that is doing a normal party, a typical feast, because that's what we do. That's part of the enjoyment of life. But as you get older, and as I've gotten older, and my goodness, funerals have been on my mind. There was two in one day this past week for me. And as you get older, you appreciate those moments in the funeral home. Those moments when you can just kind of share in the grief of someone. When you can understand and put into perspective life as a whole. Not just for the struggles, the difficulties, and the decisions you need to make for the here and now, but from a broad perspective, what a human life means. The relationships that are formed. The purposes that are pursued. Where life is supposed to take us. Where does that spiritual wisdom come from? It comes in the house of mourning, not in the house of feasting. Is God denigrating the idea of having enjoyment together? No, because we've seen it repeated over and over in the first part of Ecclesiastes already, and we'll see it repeated again and again. The idea that God gives to us pleasantness and enjoyment of food and fellowship, right? That's the whole idea of eating and drinking. It's not physically eating and drinking that is so exalted, but the concept of the camaraderie of sharing the blessing of God in this life with others. Is feasting a good thing? Yes. There will even be feasting in the new heavens and the new earth. What is better about the house of mourning in this life is that it provides us a better perspective of spiritual wisdom. You can hide in the house of feasting. Really hard to hide in the house of mourning. Why? Because the second part of verse 2 says, because this is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. This is a common experience of every human being. And so in that funeral moment, every living being experiences that funeral in anticipation of his own. It's a good thing. For the first time, they start to think about the significance and the purpose of their whole lives. Not just to consume and to find pleasure where they can. Not just to, you know, cloud their thinking and judgment with things that might make them feel better in this life, but to ask themselves, why? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What will it take for me to lay down my life and realize I have run the race and I'm satisfied with all good things that I've done? And the spiritually wise understand that. It's in the context of death that we gain spiritual wisdom. So mourning leads to a better life than feasting. Feasting, we talk about one, you know, fun stuff. That's great. The experiences should be good and enjoyed. But it's in the house of mourning we gain spiritual wisdom. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And we talked about that, that pleasure by nature is momentary and fleeting. And that's why it is so addictive, because it is temporary and is gone. You know, it's the fact that it is so difficult for us to keep forever that it kind of draws us to itself again and again and again. It doesn't last. And it doesn't transform or give us wisdom or life. Pleasure by itself does not make your life better. Ask an addict. Right? Ask someone addicted to some pleasure-giving drug. Ask him if his life is better because he's stringing together moments and moments of pleasure more frequently than you are? The answer is, of course not. See, spiritual wisdom speaks clearly to that, because the mind of the spiritually wise is in the house of mourning. He thinks upon the purpose of life because he recognizes his own mortality and death. And that's the whole point. These are the lessons of the wise that come from the house of mourning. And I gave you Psalm 90, verse 12, I think, last week. Excellent psalm, right? One that we should commit to our hearts. It says in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Spiritual wisdom comes by knowing that we're not supposed to be here forever. So stop living like you are. Live like you have a purpose and an end game, an end goal. There's a terminus to the life that you live. The third principle, so we said it's a good name is better than good perfume. The day of death is better than the day of birth. The third principle here was mourning is better than feasting. And the fourth principle in verse 3 is sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 3 says that sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. You know, again, this seems so counterintuitive. When is sorrow better than laughter? But you think about it, even in your entertainment, I think you'll find, at least I found, I might enjoy something that is comical for a moment. But the things that seem profound to me are the tragedies, the dramas. And you might be thinking movies. I'm thinking more of plays. You know, that's kind of a hobby that I have. You think of the Greek tragedies and comedies, which kind of eventuated and it kind of evolved when Shakespeare wrote his comedies and tragedies. Shakespeare is so funny. He has some of the craziest, most ridiculous, comical things that happens in his comedies. But to me, those are enjoyments for the moment. You go to a fun, you know, presentation of some Midsummer Night's Dream, and you kind of laugh how ridiculous everything is, etc. But it is understood that the mirth-making, the silliness and the fun, the gregarity of the moment is designed to be entertaining for a moment. But the tragedies, my goodness, that hurts long after you have left that arena, that theater. And I'm not sure why that is. And I've heard even amongst lifelong sports enthusiasts and coaches that the winning of the championship game, right, that winning is wonderful, elation. But the losing, after time, hurts more than the winning can make up for. What an odd statement. But I think there is something in us, a natural pessimistic attitude in life that gravitates towards to those things that are the events of human drama. I don't really care to read, you know, the latest, funniest, you know, humorous comic thing in our newspapers. When I was younger, I thought those were great. You know, I'd read all Marmaduke and all those different. I just have to read all of those. Calvin and Hobbes, right? I thought, oh, this is so funny, etc. And their enjoyment, I don't remember any of them. But what sometimes draws your heart and attention and your memory and etches itself upon you, some of the tragedies or some of the dramas, the human dramas, those are stories I'm kind of curious about. You know? This individual and this individual, how these things happen and how, because of circumstance, they were parted. And it's just interesting to me. There is, even amongst the worldling, a sense that sorrow is good for your soul. Much more than just merrymaking. And Solomon says that is even more true as far as spiritual wisdom is concerned, because he says this, "For when a face is sad," this is the second part of verse 3, "when a face is sad," it says, "the heart may be happy." Now understand something. This translation, I think most of our modern translations use something like that. Maybe happy, is happy, is glad, etc. Young's literal translation does a good job with this, because the term for maybe happy is the same term tov. It's for good. This is what is better. In other words, in the sadness of the moment where your face is sad and tears are flowing, your heart can find something that is better. Can find wisdom, spiritual wisdom, that is more good for life. Young's literal translation says it this way, "For by the sadness of the face, the heart becometh better." You like that, becometh? That's good, huh? Young's is written back in, you know, when English is spoken properly, right? But what an excellent way to understand that even in the sadness of your experience, there is some spiritual wisdom that can make your heart have a greater capacity to live good. Better. Better, right? Is the sad face found in the house of mourning than just all the merrymaking and the mirth that you find around you. The point of all those first four verses is that the heart can gain great spiritual insight in the funeral home. If there's a principle I would lay out to you by way of application, don't be afraid of sorrow. Don't be afraid of sorrow. You know, sometimes guys, I am not a particularly emotional guy. And so, you know, so when there are some tragedies, when, you know, there is loss or people are leaving or this, sometimes people go, man, you know, you are so masculine. You're not even crying. You know, you're so masculine. You know what? It's true. I am very masculine. That part is very true. But it has nothing to do with whether or not I weep. That's a weird idea that masculinity is unemotional. Because then Jesus was really unmasculine. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11, didn't he? He said as much. He told his disciples they're dead, but it's for God's glory. And then he shows up on the scene, and before he says, hey, where's the tomb? I'm going to call him out from the dead. What does he do? Shortest verse in all of the English scriptures. Jesus wept. That sissy. Are you out of your mind? He is masculine. He is the definitive example of masculinity. Is it okay for you to be emotional? Absolutely. Men, do not be afraid of sorrow. There is tremendous wisdom in sorrow. How do you know that? Because even worldlings understand the guy that is always just making a joke, trying to crack a joke, even in the most difficult tragedies of life, that guy is just hiding from reality. The masculine, they know how to enjoy that silent moment of sorrow. And it's not just the masculine, it's all spiritually wise. Men and women both, as they grow in wisdom, will understand that they don't always need a joke. Sometimes they just need to weep. And they need to weep over sin, they need to weep over loss, they need to weep over the struggles and the calamities of life. Sometimes they just need to weep, and there's nothing wrong with that. A better life. A more spiritually focused life can be had by way of wisdom for those that find the blessing in this life. The sunny side, the better side, that sorrow, the perspective that sorrow provides. Well, leaving off then the first four verses and those things that have to do with death, then verse 5 through 12 deals with the other four that deal with various areas of life. This is how you live a better life. Verse 5. It gives us the fifth of these eight principles, and that's that the rebuke of the wise is better than the song of fools. Verse 5 says, it is better, it is more good, tov, to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, catch this brilliant contrast here. It's the things that we're taking in with our ears. Now, and be careful with what you do take into your ears. A sharp rebuke from a wise man or the song. All right, melodic poetry that is a song of the fool. These are the two things that are contrasted. Naturally, verbal criticism, is that something that's usually pleasant to us? No. I mean, is there anyone here who would sign up gladly for verbal abuse? You know, hi, I'd like a dose of verbal abuse. There was a Monty Python skit once, you know, very humorous, if you like English humor. And the guy goes in to buy an argument. He goes and says, hey, I'm here to buy an argument. He goes, no, you're here for verbal abuse. He goes, no, I'm here for an argument. He goes, no, you're here for verbal abuse. And then they argue. And the thing times up. And he goes, oh, sorry, time's up. And he goes, oh. And he tries to get a little more. No, it isn't. And the guy won't talk to him. And then see, his time's up. The silliness in that is it's not just the silliness of getting into an argument of what the guy is. But the silliness is, who would really pay money to go and have an argument with someone? Who would really pay money to go and get verbally abused by somebody? But we're not talking about verbal abuse here. Here, we're talking about the unpleasantness, and it is unpleasant, of hearing what may be true biblically and spiritually, something that we need to hear, the rebuke of a wise friend, of a wise counselor. You would have a much better life if you would prick your ears up to the difficulty of hearing the rebuke of a wise man instead of the pleasantness of listening to the song of fools. The song of fools, and I like this. I remember once me and Dave were just talking about all the ridiculous amount of songs that Gary knows. You guys know any song, especially R&B classics that come from the 80s? Gary knows them line for line. He knows every word in them. And like I rebuke him constantly. It's the rebuke of a friend. I say, man, if you would just erase all that data on your hard drive, you would be brilliant. I mean, you would be the greatest theologian ever walked in. All that space that God, he's going to bear an account for that. I'm so sad for that one day, right? But he does. And we were talking about those kind of songs. And Dave himself, he has an inclination towards some songs that are not particularly favorite, you know, from his past. And we're kind of talking about, you know, why is it that those songs are so interesting and fun to us? And he said it well, and just off the cuff, but very true and wise, because they appeal to our flesh. They do. You know? Whether they're love songs or gangster rap, I mean, there's some elements of some songs that appeal to your flesh, like whether, yeah, you know, aggressively, or oh, yeah, so sad, or something. There's something that panders to what we want. That's the enjoyment, that's the pleasantness of the song of fools. Why is it the song of fools? Because it's pleasant. But it doesn't provide a spiritual wisdom. In the last days, according to 2 Timothy 4:3, men will want to have their ears tickled. This is, they would like to hear the siren song of the fools. And they will accumulate for themselves. That's a good translation, an unusual word. It's not that they just go and find someone that kind of says what they want to hear. That's who they will hire. That's who they will accumulate. That's who they will send money in support of their ministry. They want to hear those foolish songs that appeal to their flesh, that tickle their ears, because that's according to their own desires. And Solomon is saying, stop. As an old man that has lived all of that, every sensuality, right? Every experience, every accomplishment, heard every accolade, has lived it all in the end of his life. I mean, I imagine, and I don't imagine Solomon sitting and being all regal and everything. Because of the life that he has lived, I imagine him being kind of scarred. If his external appearance is anything like his spiritual realities and experience, I imagine him being kind of a broken, kind of, you know, kind of a shaky, kind of bony individual that has gone through some of the worst things in life, but by God's grace has returned to his sanity. That individual would tell you, I have heard the siren song of fools, and it has almost shipwrecked my soul, except for the grace of God. And he would tell you, it's better to listen to the difficult but instructive rebuke of a wise friend. The Proverbs repeat that thing, and repeat that same principle of wisdom in Proverbs 27:17. It says, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. There's friction when you sharpen iron or you sharpen knives, etc. It's necessary. There's going to be some amount of friction which is necessary for a man to sharpen another man. Proverbs 27, same proverb chapter, by the way, 27 again, in verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That's another way of saying that the better life is found in listening to the rebuke of a friend than to listen to the siren call of the fool. He goes on to elaborate a little bit in verse 6 and what does the siren song of the fool is like. He says, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility. He says, you know, it's like throwing the thorn briar into the fireplace so that you can cook, right? So that you can cook your meal. He uses the term just thorn for the thorn bushes. And I thought that was an interesting expression. He could have just talked about wood. He could have talked about a lot of things that burn naturally. But he chose the thorn briars, the thorn thistles. Why? Because I think poetically, Solomon is saying that it's not just that the laughter, the giddiness, the temporal pleasures of the fool is like, you know, the crackling, which by itself is quite poetic language, right? It's like the crackling, the popping of those kindlings you send underneath your cooking fire. He's saying, no, more than that, the thing that you are using, it's almost like taking the prickly and difficult thorny issues of life and throwing those under into the fire. And so, by way of comedy, right, by way of mirth, by way of merrymaking and songs, these individuals try to avoid the difficult, the painful, the pricking issues of life. It's not coincidental that if you think about mirth and comedy and jesting, as long as you say, I'm just joking, you can get away with almost anything. You can get away with blasphemy, right? You can get away with racism. You can get away with treacherous statements. I mean, you could get away with anything that is vile and evil as long as the intention was just comical. That's the song of fools. That's living in the daydream of keeping yourself entertained far away from the perils and realities of life. Solomon says the better life is found by way of hearing the rebuke of the wise. Is that easy? Of course not. That's not easy as a young believer, and that's certainly not easy as you get older. I don't want to hear no rebuke. If my wife has to tell me, hey, I don't think you should say that, I don't think you should do that, I'd be like, hey, I'm stronger than you. I'm bigger than you. I'm gonna walk away. You can't even stop me. Walking away, you know? There is something in you, and it's the pride of this life that constantly begs you to say, forget that. I don't need to hear that. I don't need that advice. I don't care what you say. I don't care if part of what you say is true and the rest of it is false. I think all of it's false. There is so much in us that declares that I do not need anyone's help. It's the way of the fool. The wise man will learn to humble himself. I'm telling you, I've been telling you guys as we've been going through, because death seems to come up so often in Ecclesiastes, as we come across it over and over, I've been telling you guys, getting older does not make you more humble. Does not make you more gracious, does not make you more loving, does not make you more any of those qualities that are in Christ. Momentum and age do not naturally make us more godly, not even close. I have unbelieving relatives that are in their late years of life. They're starting to, get old enough and get infirmed and pass away. And as I beg for their salvation before the mercy seat of God, as generous and as kind and as good and benevolent as they are towards me, when we talk about certain things, I recognize that they have grown incredibly bitter in some areas of life. There is almost a ridiculously crusty, salty part of them that has just embittered their attitudes in life. You go to our convalescent home ministries and you talk to the same individuals over and over, and you find very clearly they're not getting more gracious in life. There's part of them that are more pleasant because they're satisfied with less because they have less. But when you talk to them about life and about all the things that are, there is still some weird, crusty bitterness that they hold. We do not naturally grow more humble and gracious. That's why we must be committed to the better life of listening to the rebuke of the wise. What's the wisdom that has been the rebuke of the wise by God's grace been in your life? I mean, whether it's the words of your spouse, words of your kids, the words of a friend, the words of fellow believers, or even, as you're reading in something, maybe a Christian magazine or commentary or the scriptures, what has been the rebuke of the wise? Take those things to heart. That makes for a better life than listening to the siren call of fools. The sixth principle found in verse 7. It's really the sixth principle is stated clearly in the first half of verse 8. So verse 7 and first half of verse 8 go together. The 7th goes with the second part of verse 8 and goes with verse 9. And what verse 8 says, the first part is this: the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Now go back to verse 7, and it kind of gives us a kind of a backdrop to understand where he's going with this. Verse 7 says, oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You know, the circumstances of life are capable of tempting even the wise to do something that's absolutely insane or stupid. That's what this word means. It can be translated foolish, but to designate it separately from some of the terminology that's used here already, it's saying that madness, insanity can fall upon even the wise if oppression is upon them or in the midst of oppression. Now, understand what it's not saying. It's not saying that whenever oppression occurs, the wise can lose it. It is saying whenever oppression occurs, then the potential is there for the wise to abandon wisdom. That's to come, you know, whether it's our own lives or in the lives of those that we care about, sometimes we go, dude, that guy knows better. She knows better. She has wisdom that is better than that. Why did they make that decision? Because of the oppression of life. Because they are so convinced, and how many friends have you counseled that have said something to the effect that, yeah, but you don't know how hard this is. You don't know how difficult my life is. You don't know how hard it is to live with him or her. You don't know what it's like for you to go through the daily grind and having to do this over and over. You don't know how hard. The answer to that is, I agree. I don't know how hard. But God does. He knows exactly how hard. Wise men can abandon wisdom for the momentary release, right, from the difficulty of an oppressive life. In the same way that a bribe, the want for material things, can be heady enough to corrupt even the righteous man's heart. It was Howard Hughes that said, every man has a price. You know, he meant it. That wasn't just kind of a clever, he really thought so. I mean, whether it's stuff that you want, fame, fortune, etc., where it's a literal price, he believed that if the price was steep enough, you would sell your soul for that amount. That every human being, their souls had a price tag next to it, and that was the cost to make them give up whatever principle and conviction that they claim that they have. I don't know if that's true. But I suspect that for the worldling, it probably is. Solomon's saying, listen, even the wise man, if pressed on enough, he is tempted to go insane, to do something that doesn't make sense. Even the righteous man, when presented enough, is tempted to take the bait, to corrupt his soul. Spiritual wisdom comes by recognizing that the end of the matter is more good than the beginning. Because we are judged at the end of the matter, not at the beginning. We're not judged based on how many times we are tempted. We're judged based on how we do in those moments of temptation. That determines how we're growing in sanctification. That's a demonstration and proof of our faith and our conviction. The end of the matter, when we appear before the Lord, when we kind of give an account for all of our life, that is more important than the beginning of anything. I mean, you think about how, you know, you look back on your life, you can think, oh man, if I could just do that one over again, you know. Hindsight is always 20/20. If I knew then what I know now, I mean, I don't know how many times I could think of that. And sometimes in my daydreaming, I think, man, if I went back 20, 30 years, 40 years of my life, this is what I would do different. I would plot a totally different life. I would avoid some sins, some disasters, some bad choices that I made. I'd invest in these things because, man, those things flower, you know, they're excellent. They flourish. Hindsight is always 20/20. But you know what? Nobody goes back in time. Period. You know why I say that? Because we live in a day and age where imagination runs riot and people actually believe the stuff that is a fiction. There are not multiple realities and threads of realities in life. Listen, this is life. This is our grandfather Solomon saying, let me give you a firm slap to the face to wake you up from the doldrums of going, oh, shucks, I wish I had done this. Wake up and recognize this is your life. Did you screw it up? Well, to this day, you have messed up your life, fine. Today, you can make it totally different. Have things gone very well for you up to this point in this life? Fantastic. Give praise, but know that that is still the past life. That's coming in Philippians 3. Paul, when he talks about Christ being all of his life, he says, forgetting what lies behind, then I strive forward, right? Then I strive towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget the bad and the good. Some of you guys are petrified by the fact that, maybe I'm not good enough, maybe I'm not this, all the junk I did. Well, leave it behind. Confess and move on. Some of you guys are resting on your laurels. Oh, I said a prayer, when I was like in second grade, we did this camp, said a prayer, threw a pine cone. Don't rest on the laurels of anything, good or bad. Put that aside and move forward. That's the point. The end of the matter is what is most important, not the beginning. Now think about how you started. Oh, I was born in a Christian family, and so I've loved the Lord all my life, even before my life. Come on, seriously? The point is, what do you do now? How do you live now? Run the race now. Spiritual wisdom is about trusting the Lord and trusting Him with all your being now. Well, we're running out of time. Let me just give you one perspective I think that is helpful to us. When it comes to this world, right? Everything in this world crowds in around us and tempts us to sin, to abandon the things of God. That's just true. Funny thing, when we're eating lunch, and the boys were eating their favorite food, hot dogs. Hot dogs. Just that name makes some of you health conscious people just, you're just like, oh, cringing right now. Like, I can't believe you let your kids eat those cancer on a stick, right? And my daughter, my oldest daughter, Becca, she mentioned that. She said, hey, I read someplace that hot dogs are like one of the leading causes of cancer. I said, yeah, and I told her, I said, you know what, though? Researching cancer, and that's it. I found out, what the number one cause of cancer is? Living. It has been discovered that every person that has ever gotten cancer lived. They lived in this life. This is what I mean. Living in a fallen world exposes us to everything, not just, physical disease, but the spiritual ailments that can rob you of what should be wisdom, the better life, choices that are about the perspective of eternity. Guys, how do we live with wisdom in this life? And I think it comes down to one simple principle. Trust in the Lord and His goodness. I'll read you one passage as we kind of close up. Spiritual wisdom demands complete trust in the Lord. James 1, verses 5 through 8 says this. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Generously there means single-mindedly. And this is what God does. He is a God that gives, single-minded in His giving. He gives to all generously, and He does it without reproach. He doesn't go, damn, you're asking for wisdom again? How many times, here's wisdom, and take this with you, we're back, Give me a slap across the face, right? He, without reproach, is glad to give us generously, single-mindedly wisdom. And it says, and it will be given to him. He's on record as saying, if you lack wisdom, spiritual wisdom, ask, God will give it to you. But look at what it says by way of condition, verse 6. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The one that is doubting, the one that thinks, oh, I need some wisdom, Lord, but you know what? Give it to me later because I'm kind of enjoying the foolish song of this life. He says, let that one shouldn't even expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, let alone wisdom. He says, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is the one requirement that God demands of us as we come and request of Him spiritual wisdom? That we would trust wholeheartedly in His goodness. It seems so simple. But if you think about this, this is the difficulty of pursuing wisdom in this life. For all of us. For me, for the elders, for the deacons, for everyone that is included in this room. The struggle with living in this world but not being of this world is enjoying the blessings, the goodness, and even struggling with some of the difficulties of this life without letting it make us go mad, without letting it corrupt our souls. And the only way to keep that perspective fresh, to keep spiritual wisdom alive, is to trust in the goodness of the all-good and sovereign God. Such a simple principle. But this is why we have to teach each other to be thankful, to give thanks in all things, to praise, to prioritize worship, to love the Lord, to make the Lord central. Because that's the only way we find goodness, value, purpose, and spiritual wisdom to live the better life. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as we look to the Word this morning, we find just good principles for this life. We know, Lord, that if there's anything we can ask and ask and re-ask and receive by your hand of faithfulness, it is wisdom. So, Lord, grant us the spiritual wisdom to understand you. I pray for those in this room, Lord, that by way of the conviction of the Holy Spirit might feel some heaviness of guilt of sin. Lord, lead them by your kindness unto repentance, abandonment from sin, and a purposeful decision to follow you and you alone. I pray that you be gracious to us, every one of us in this room, that you provide us a perspective of eternity and of the goodness of our God, to trust you, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved and to live to his glory and delight. You are our good God, and we praise you. Help us to praise you with our mouths and with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together as we close with one final benediction?